Well, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. They all take advantage of the, I guess, the bit of the lull in the conversation. We're in nearing the end of this particular quarter. I'll be taking 2 weeks on this topic, and then I think, Bob, you've got the last week on just war, I believe, is your topic. A just war, which might fit in with what we're talking about these next 2 weeks. We'll see how that goes. I do not have a handout this morning, just a PowerPoint, so y'all feel free to take notes if you'd like. If there is some additional resources that you might request, feel free to email me and I can send you some things that I've been reading and studying for this particular class. But let me open us up in prayer as we begin. Our Father, we thank you for this morning in which we can gather during this educational hour, and most importantly, in which we can gather as your redeemed, called out covenant people to give our worship and praise unto you. We thank you for the way in which you have made and created us in your image. May you grow us to understand and grow in discernment in the ways in which we are very readily perhaps influenced by the predominant voices in the world around us. And may our thinking, our words, our actions be brought into conformity with the teaching of your word and under submission to your loving and divine lordship over us. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Now, during this ethics class that, again, we started back in the month of July, we've talked about some very important ways in which our profession of faith in Christ ought to impact how we live in different spheres of life. So no matter where we live, whether that's in the various public realms in which we find ourselves living, our workplace, our schools, our neighborhoods, even how we conduct ourselves on the soccer field and in the line checking out to buy groceries at Publix, or how we conduct ourselves in the private sphere of our lives within our own homes. Ultimately, as those who are redeemed children belonging to the living God, we are called to live under his authority. And this is our primary identity above all else, redeemed in Christ Jesus, in union with him, called to live in joyful submission to that loving authority. And so there's no part of our lives which is outside of that loving authority. We are to take every thought captive to Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. And we are to be transformed in the renewing of our minds, Romans 12, verse 2. And those minds are to be set upon the risen Christ Jesus, who is seated in the heavenly realms, Colossians 3, verse 2. But it's not just the mind, it's also the affections that are to be given over to our loving God and our gracious King. Our hearts are to be filled with compassion, with kindness, with forgiveness, with patience, love. And it's the peace of Christ which is to rule hearts that are dominated by a spirit of thanksgiving, as we read in Colossians 3:13 and following. We are to obey God from the heart. Not just some notion of peripheral obedience, but obedience that flows from the heart, given in fidelity to the Lord, Romans 6, 17. But not only the mind, not only the heart, but also with our bodies, we are to live under his lordship. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, Romans 12, verse 1. Christ purchased our bodies with his very shed blood. We no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to him, for he has purchased and redeemed us and implanted within the heart of every believer the indwelling Holy Spirit, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 6. And our bodies, of course, will be raised in newness of life at the end of the age, in which we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's very simply, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so this is the overarching calling in the life of the believer, isn't it? To not live for the self, but to live for him at every point and in every way. And yet in our fallen nature, we naturally resist the lordship of Christ. Even as his redeemed people, we could say that that indwelling sin resists that loving lordship of God. Our thoughts can easily be filled with self-righteousness, with pride, with arrogance, with lust, and all forms of wickedness and evil. Our affections can easily be led astray and drawn toward those things which are opposed to our calling as God's children. And of course, we can use our bodies as well for selfish purposes, convincing ourselves that our bodies are our own and we can do with them as we please. And so here is this ongoing tension. Think about this for a moment, that at every point we are to live under submission to our God's lordship, mind, heart, affections, body, will, every component of who we are. And yet, because of that sin nature that resides within, there is that temptation to live for self at every one of those points instead of living for him. And so it really comes down to this, as our friend Herman Bovink puts it in his Reformed Ethics. The organizing principle of sin is self-glorification, self-divination, stated more broadly, self-love or egocentricity. Turning away from God is simultaneously a turning to self. You see, when we turn from God, we don't turn from him toward nothing. We don't turn from him towards neutrality. But every time we turn from him, it is a redirection of life turning toward the self. And so if the heart is naturally filled with self-love, then nobody needs to tell you to think more about yourself. No one needs to tell you, Mark, stop being so self-sacrificial and think about yourself for a change. Everyone but Mark, I guess. So if the heart is filled with self-love, then that means that repentance begins then with self-denial. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, he died that I may not live for myself, but live for him. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Again, Bovink says that sin anesthetizes the consciousness while holiness clarifies it. Every time that we engage in sin, which is always an act of the will, it is anesthetizing, as Bobbing says, that consciousness within. Whether that's ignoring sin, tolerating sin, excusing sin, actively pursuing and running after sin. And so for the next 2 weeks, as we talk about glorifying God with our bodies, we are talking, as Bobbing is directing us here, about matters of ultimate allegiance. Is my primary drive in life to live for the self? This egocentric self-love that's at the heart of every sin, including how I may use my body sinfully, or am I seeking to offer my very body, my entire self, as a living sacrifice to God, the one who has redeemed me, for that is an act of spiritual worship. Romans 12:1 and 2 again. And in this area of sexuality, we see in very frightening ways how sin has dulled the conscience of those around us and perhaps has even dulled our own conscience. Well, as God's children, our calling is to pursue holiness of life. Now, why is this an important thing for us to address? And why do I get 2 weeks instead of just one, as most of the other teachers, besides the fact that Scott was running out of ideas at this point in the quarter? Well, this is certainly an important and significant thing for us to talk about. I've heard it said that just in the last few years, we have seen a lifetime of changes in the area of sexuality and identity politics. Just listen to a few remarks made in the last couple of years. Tell me if there seems to be an underlying agenda here. The first here is an author, homosexual author, Urvashi Vaid, who writes, "We have an agenda to create a society in which homosexuality is regarded as healthy, natural, and normal." To me, that is the most important agenda item. Or Paula Edelbrick, who is a leading legal figure in gay and lesbian rights movements, "We must keep our eyes on the goals of providing true alternatives to marriage and radically reorienting society's view of reality." The more disturbing, Franklin Kemeny, who was an advisor to President Obama on the gay agenda, "Let us have more and better enjoyment of more and better sexual perversions by whatever definition by more and more consenting adults. If bestiality with consenting animals provides happiness to some people, let them pursue their happiness. This is Americanism in action." Dr. Deanna Atkins, this is a woman who is a professor at Duke University School of Medicine. As she was testifying in court, listen to what she said. "From a medical perspective," this is going to ruffle your feathers, Dr. Roberts. "From a medical perspective, the appropriate determinant of sex is gender identity. It is counter to medical science to use chromosomes, hormones, internal reproduction organs, external genitalia, or secondary sex characteristics to override gender identity for purposes of classifying someone as male or female." Now, the result, some will advocate, of this particular view and agenda is anywhere from six to hundreds, even thousands, of various gender identities. And so we're clearly facing a crisis when someone at a reputable university, such as Duke Medical School, testifies that according to her expert medical advice, biology has absolutely nothing to do with gender identity. The goal from those who are pushing an alternate sexual agenda, and by alternate I mean anything that is contrary to God's design, the goal, as you can tell, is radical in nature, isn't it? And the goal is a reordering of society. Redefinition of society, a society that recognizes that every sexual arrangement and every self-ascribed identity is normal. If y'all listen to Al Mohler, you hear him frequently speak about various things that are in the news, even recently. This past week, he spoke about the way in which our society now values the sexual revolution more than protecting children. You can watch television, anything you watch on television, any movie, any kids show will have a gay or lesbian couple presented in an affirming manner or a transgender character that is to be lovingly embraced. From commercials about banking to fast food restaurants to Disney movies to kids shows on Nickelodeon, you are shown gay and lesbian couples in order to normalize such relationships. And young children can go to various libraries around the country for drag queen story hour. YouTube channels feature queer kids stuff. There's even an Etsy store that sells silly willies for very small children in order to make them more comfortable with transgender options as they grow up. We are taught and our children are taught that all that matters is a person's inner feeling and sense of self, as Nancy Piercy puts it. The desire of man since the fall is autonomy. And this desire for autonomy is finding militant support in the area of sexuality and the transgender movements. Again, Piercy, "If the self is to be truly free and autonomous, it must not be confronted with an objectively ordered universe. For the autonomous self, any outside source of moral law is inherently oppressive." And social media is a powerful tool. You know, when someone who has lived as heterosexual starts living as homosexual or as transgender, they are applauded for discovering their authentic self. But when someone moves in the opposite direction, they're subject to criticism as Piercy points out. They are accused of internalized self-loathing and false consciousness. Young people are absorbing the idea that the physical body is not part of the authentic self, that the authentic self is only the autonomous choosing of the self. This is a tool that is used even in young elementary schools called the gender unicorn. And there's an interactive tool that can be used if you go online. It didn't print out quite, but at the top, you can't see with a little cursor there, but at the top of the page, there's a place for you to put your preferred name and your preferred pronoun. And then as you fill out this interactive tool online, you first indicate the sex that was assigned at birth, male, female, or other, intersex. As you go through, you discover the way in which you express your gender, that to which you are physically attracted, men, women, or other, and that to which you are emotionally attracted. And then based upon the scale, you basically take a little slide rule and indicate where along each of those lines you might find yourself. And then you find in the end your gender identity.
Which I guess is very fluid.
Yes. Yeah, you could change. Yeah, it changes all the time. Yeah. The gender unicorn is available at any stage of life. Yeah. So it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that the goal is widespread acceptance and transformation of society. And it's not enough to just accept alternative lifestyles, but traditional, as some would say, we would say biblical, marriage must be rejected and actually disdained. Rosaria Butterfield, many of you have read her writings, she says that the logic of nature and natural differences between male and female is not only rejected, but despised. And so to talk about the transgender movement is not to talk about science. It's not even to talk about the so-called soft sciences, like psychology and mental health categories. But rather, we're talking about an ideology. We're clearly talking about a worldview which is filled with hatred toward God's design. And anyone who pushes back against this particular worldview is despised and marginalized. There's something called rapid onset gender dysphoria, in which a prepubescent child might express a desire to transition from his or her birth gender. And if you hesitate in supporting such a transition, well, that must mean that you're committed to something that is an outgrown and inherently discriminatory understanding of trans persons. In Britain, the number of children requesting gender transition has increased 4,000% in the last 8 years. And media outlets are hugely influential. YouTube videos featuring kids transitioning through hormone therapy injections get millions of views, making them celebrities in their own eyes. Young people are manipulated and thrown into the spotlight in order to support this agenda. A 12-year-old who dresses in drag has hundreds of thousands of followers on Instagram, has been the guest in a seat of honor at pride parades, has been featured in commercials and marketing endorsements. We used to call that child sex trafficking, but now we call it enlightenment. Dr. Norman Spack, who's an endocrinologist who founded the first pediatric gender identity clinic in the US, he sees himself as a midwife helping his patients to give birth to themselves. A woman named Diane Ehrensaft is a psychologist and founding member of a hospital in San Francisco that deals with adolescent gender center. She claims that children know they are transgender before age 2 and that they communicate this status via pre-verbal gender messages. like when a toddler girl pulls out her barrettes from her hair. But the transgender revolution has really captured all categories of society in order to impose policies at every level. The transgender revolution has captured the media, whether that's popular media. You can read stories in newspapers and reputable publications in which they simply embrace, without ever questioning, the transgender movement. Social media outlets routinely censor any content that might be deemed as insensitive towards dysphoric people. It has captured college campuses from the creation of free speech zones and ever new and changing and evolving words that are labeled as hate speech, speech that's redefined and not tolerated. That can get you not only in great trouble with administration, but can get you removed from institutions of higher learning. It's taken over elementary and high schools. Personnel must treat him as the member of his chosen sex. Educational tools and curriculum promote methods of critical theory which actively promote transgenderism. It's taken over American business. Gay pride and transgenderism have gone mainstream. I think we're getting, I forget when Breast Cancer Awareness Month is. October, I think, yeah, in October, right? And so now there's Gay Pride Month, and just as you can go to Publix during Breast Cancer Awareness Month and see all sorts of products that have little pink ribbons on them and Oreo cookies with pink filling and all the rest in order to promote cancer research, Gay Pride Month now has flags all over products and rainbow Oreo filling and so forth. There are sponsors, corporate sponsorship for gay pride parades, which actually enrages some gay activists because their entire agenda is based upon being marginalized. And so they have alternative parades without sponsorship for the true gay community. It's corrupted athletics with biological males allowed to compete against women. Title IX, which was meant to protect access for women in order to participate in sports, is now used to protect men invading women's sports. It's corrupted the law. We could go back to 2015 to Obergefell and the ruling of the Supreme Court, in which the argument that won the day was this notion of providing dignity, that the notion of human dignity is more important than any other criteria in determining truth and acceptability. And so the Supreme Court has ruled that the rights of the gender dysphoric are more important than the rights of the rest of citizens. It's corrupted research with funding supporting ideological studies, not scientific studies. There is widespread public outrage at any conclusion which does not support transgender dogma. A number of years ago, I read a book on the way in which Muslim studies was supported at the university level, which those who support such studies, if they want to receive funding, the result of those studies has to be in support of the Muslim religion. Very similarly, all that does is pave the way now for what we see in the transgender movement. If you want to receive funding, any research that is done that does not come to the conclusion that is already predetermined, such funding will be pulled from those institutions. And it's corrupted language. So-called gender-inclusive writing dismisses every Journalism 101 class in America in pronoun usage. You should be allowed to call yourself they if you want. We are told it's not that complicated because language is about respect, and we should all do our best to refer to people as they wish to be identified. This is from a journalist from the New York Times writing, it's really not that complicated because language is about respect. And it's trampled religious freedom. We hear of examples of adoption agencies which lose funding because they will not place children in transgender homes. And it's eroded parental rights. Keeping parents in the dark is legally supported in many states. And if parents do not consent to hormone therapy or more, they might be stripped of custody. There are two conflicting voices that are vying for our attention. We'll look at a couple of texts this morning. If you'll turn with me first to Proverbs chapter 1. And it's important, I think, that we turn to the word of the Lord to avoid that feeling of sort of spiraling down within our own minds and hearts into great discouragement, fear, anxiety, worry, and more, without looking to the hope of the gospel and the truth of what God's word teaches to us. In Proverbs chapter 1, you know how the book begins. It offers wisdom to the one who is simple and naive, the one who acknowledges that he has a need for wisdom. We turn to verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you and I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have I stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity, will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, who would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. This is an indictment, of course, against those who would turn from the wisdom that the Lord offers and, in fact, would despise the word that he offers, that word of wisdom. And clearly we see that in the culture around us, don't we? And the picture that Proverbs paints here, beginning in verse 20, is this, imagine, if you will, this busy marketplace in which all these various booths are set up, in which various wares and goods are being sold. And the one who's behind that booth is yelling at you, calling at you to give your attention to him. You've been in those situations, perhaps in busy cities. Just don't make eye contact, right? If you make eye contact, then you're sucked in. And that's what they want, is just to get your attention. And once they have your attention, to pull you in. And of all of those voices clamoring for your attention and affection, there is this lone voice of wisdom that is crying to you. And all of those voices are really summarized into two worldviews. That which is opposed to the wisdom of the Lord and is the path of foolishness that leads to destruction, or that which is from the Lord himself, words of wisdom that offer life. And we are called to heed that voice of wisdom and to consider it as a path of life, as life itself, something that is long-lasting. And it is the voice of the Lord, the covenant God, who is calling to you with that offer of life. Let's turn a few pages just to the left to Psalm 139. And as I read this psalm, pay attention to two things, and perhaps we can sort of engage in a bit of an exercise this morning. Those who are on this side of the room, as I read, give attention to what this particular psalm teaches about me, about human nature, about who we are as God's people. And as I read this, I can pay attention to what this particular psalm teaches about the Lord, What do I learn about his nature and how he rules and reigns and how he reveals himself? Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful all are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred and count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so what are some things that stand out to you from this psalm? We'll start with this side over here. Things that this psalm teaches us about ourselves, about human nature and human identity. Yeah, Kathy?
I belong to God.
Okay.
Soul.
I belong to him. Is that what you said, Jimmy? Same thing.
Sorry.
What'd you say?
I said I'm not my own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what else? Right, you contrast those two, right? And that which I know about myself is minimal, and yet the Lord knows me exhaustively. He stole that from this side of the room. Anything else?
I'm a creature and creator.
Okay. I'm a creature, and there are a number of things that are said about me as a creature. That I am, of course, an individual, personal. There are things that I might know and retain in that knowledge. There is this individuality, we could say, in the sense that I can move in the world around me, and yet I'm confined to the body in which the Lord has placed me. And that's not to be something disdained or rejected against. And in that individuality, he has made me just the way in which he has intended, right? Hair color or lack of hair nails or... The need for glasses, and so for eye color, height, of course, the sex that has been assigned to us by our loving Creator, temperament, gifts, abilities, all of such things. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist says.
The eye, the person, was made. So there's a personality. It's not just the physical nature.
Right. Yeah, it goes beyond just those physical things, doesn't it? Yeah. He has value and dignity and design and purpose in the way in which the Lord has made him. And so God has intended all of this. As the psalm progresses there in verse 17, I am able to know the Lord and to know him truly, not exhaustively, but that which I can know is true about him. I long for justice. There is a longing for things to be made right. I ought to live as a holy one who is made in the image of God and be holy and pursue holiness because the Lord is holy. Ultimately, I live my life before the face of God. What about this side of the room? What are some things that this psalm teaches us about the nature of God?
Omniscience.
Okay, omniscience. omnipresence. He knows all. He is in all places. There is no place where we might go from him.
Omnipotent.
He is all powerful. Of course, to control all things, direct and determine all things, all of our days before even one of them comes to be, are just determined by the Lord.
He has personal consideration.
I'm sorry, Scott.
He has personal consideration and attention for each of us.
Okay. Yeah, so just as there is that personal aspect to us, it starts with the Lord, doesn't it? And derives from who he is. And he is personal and knowable as well, isn't he? And has revealed himself to us. His knowledge is exhaustive, as you said. And it's not merely what we might categorize as sort of cognitive. It's not just knowing facts, although it certainly is. But at the same time, it's a knowledge that is loving and wise, a knowledge that is intimate, merciful, and gracious. It's a knowledge and power that preserves me and governs over my life and directs each one of my steps. I am always under his watchful care. He is the God of justice and righteousness and holiness, who will one day set all things right. He is the searcher of hearts. He knows those things that are even, as we presume, most secretive within. There's nothing hidden from him. And so there's a great deal that this psalm teaches us about who we are and about who the Lord is. We might ask a third question, and this is a good practice even as we think about reading the Psalms ourselves. What do I learn about the self? What do I learn about the Lord? A third question we could ask is, well, what should my response be to all of this? What is the response of the psalmist as he writes and meditates and marvels upon such things?
Submission to the will of God.
Submission to God's will? Okay.
He's asking God to search him, know him, and see if he'll be in the briefest way to be leading him the way everlasting. He's asking, he's recognizing his own inability to discern.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's a joyful acknowledgement. Again, not something to be disdained. And really, fundamentally, it's a response of worship, isn't it? Worshiping the Lord in who he is and delighting in my dependence upon him. And so there's an acknowledgement, we could say, of recognizing who I am and resting in my finitude and in the way in which the Lord has made me, and acknowledging who the Lord is in his sovereignty, purpose, and design. Now, here's why this is an important exercise for us to engage in. It requires no effort whatsoever for you to be shaped by the prevailing voices in the world around you. Turn off your mind, lay aside your discerning hearts, give no care to the pursuit of biblical wisdom, and you will very quickly be swept away, and you will soon embrace the agenda-driven voices in the world around you about identity and personhood. But as God's people, we need to be shaped by the truth of his word, which requires attentiveness, requires effort on the part of his children. It requires meditation upon his word and asking for the Spirit to help us identify those things in our life that are false and replacing them with those things that are true. In a word, we need what Proverbs advocates, don't we? We need wisdom. And wisdom will not come unless we are in the word, reading the word, listening to the word, being shaped by the word. Nancy Piercy points out in her book, Love Thy Body, she says, the most powerful worldviews are the ones we absorb without knowing it. They are the ideas nobody talks about, the assumptions we pick up almost by osmosis. It's that normalization of an agenda which is contrary to God's design in creation. And this aggressive agenda calls for you to just toe the line, fall into place if you want acceptance. Otherwise, you are intolerant, bigoted, close-minded. You are called arrogant if you answer with clarity. if you answer with reason and with common sense, and especially if you answer with the word of the Lord. And think again here about the role of social media and how it functions as a brainwashing platform. All you have to do is write something like, hashtag, I'm going to label you, in order to simply dismiss you. Just to shut down any real discussion, debate, or principled conversation. With all of the collective voices and the culture around screaming at you to conform, again, it's that picture of Proverbs 1, isn't it? The church is facing a great challenge to hold firm to biblical truth. We are told that the Bible is unreliable and that it's outdated. We are told that the word of the Lord is morally out of touch. That evangelical and even reformed leaders who have an influential voice or theological credentials teach a hermeneutic that is an interpretation of Scripture, which embraces modern methods of literary studies, popular discourse, identity politics, or critical theory, rather than look to the self-attesting authority of Scripture, rather than looking to Scripture itself for our interpretation and application of Scripture. And so what we are told, even as church leaders, we feel this pressure that we need to balance traditional orthodoxy with the claims of our culture and come up with a third way, a better way, than our theological forefathers in the faith. That we need to figure out a way to contextualize the gospel to bring it to bear upon the claims of contemporary culture. But to do so, as Joseph Torres says, blurs the difference between biblical teaching and social acceptability. Christians continue to affirm that salvation is found in Jesus alone, who died on the cross for our sins. But in numerous day-to-day living, we act and think and look perhaps the same as our non-Christian neighbor around us. And so many Christians are standing against the historic Christian faith and its tenets, and stand with unbelievers on matters of ethical and social significance. With each small compromise, we drift further and further from biblical reasoning, and ultimately drift further and further from faithfulness into faithlessness. Here's a bit of a lengthy quote from Don Carson. If you can read that, here's what he writes. Spiritual and worldview drifts are never toward growth and biblical fidelity. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have been liberated. As we read in James 4, friendship with the world is enmity toward God. The Lord demands, and demands rightly so, total, unreserved, unwavering allegiance from the people whom he has redeemed, those whom he has purchased with the shed blood of his precious Son. And another reason, briefly, why we need to grow in wisdom so that we can help our covenant children to grow in wisdom. And so there is a charge before us as a covenant community, whether you think of instructing and helping your children, your grandchildren, or living together within the local church as we labor together as a covenant community. And here are some things for us to be mindful of in having conversations with our children about sexuality. One is, don't overreact to questions asked. think carefully about your first reaction. Your first reaction to a question that your child may ask of you will either pave the way for future conversation or will create a barrier. You want to be that resource that your children come to. They ask a question that shocks you, that you makes you uncomfortable and you don't want to deal with. That's not going to dismiss the question. They're just going to go somewhere else. They're going to go to their foolish friends. Don't just check it off the list. That is, don't assume that you can have one conversation and be done. There might be things, again, that make you uncomfortable, but the flippant nature with which sexual issues are spoken of in the world around us all the more means that we must help our children think about such things with biblical reverence and be informed. Don't presume that everything that your child says is inaccurate. Everything that they say is, of course, not going to be accurate all the time, but there may be levels of things in which they know, and so take time to do your research. Don't be a problem solver. The temptation might be to go directly to that other parent. Who said that? Who told you that? Let me find out. Let me talk to that school administrator. Now, there may be a place for that, but consider the implications along with the covenantal responsibilities, and consider the importance of developing, again, that long-term dialogue and investment with your children. Speak to their context. Again, this is not a one-and-done conversation, but something that will arise again and again from elementary school into adulthood. You may not want to talk about things regarding sexuality with your children at such a young age, but circumstances may warrant that you do so. Listen wisely, and as the book of James tells us, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It may be an uncomfortable topic, but you want to help your child navigate future issues through a biblical, solid worldview. By listening wisely, you are uncovering what your child thinks, which may be biblical and may be right, but when it is not, consider how to carefully, biblically offer correction. The things that you are directing your child to are going to be against perhaps what their entire peer group is telling them, perhaps pushing back against some beloved teacher within their school. But pointing them to their loving God who has redeemed them is critical. Instruct on God's design. Come back again and again to those familiar texts, those foundational texts that teach us about creation, marriage, and the calling to covenant faithfulness. As you think about instructing your young men in those things that are appropriate for biblical manhood, think about such things as love for the Lord, faithfulness to the church, leadership within the home, laboring for our God, respecting our sisters in Christ. When you think of biblical manhood, that may or may not include fishing, hunting, golf, and so forth, right? We're talking about those things that are derived from Scripture. It's think about this and how the culture dictates and determines what they say is masculine or feminine attributes. And when a boy perhaps doesn't like football, then he faces all sorts of confusion within his mind. But when we look at those things that are reflective of biblical mandates, loving the Lord and fidelity unto Him, faithfulness with the gifts that the Lord has given to you, those are true regardless of those gifts and proclivities. And it's the same with biblical womanhood. Love for the Lord, faithfulness to the church, submission to God's authority and design, rearing children in the Lord within their own home, encouraging your brothers in Christ to follow the Lord and to serve, and pursuing a gentle and quiet spirit. Notice nothing there about sewing, cooking, and those types of things either. Address the reality of gender confusion. It's understandable that in our present culture, there are going to be confused boys and girls. And this is evidence of living in a fallen and broken world. This is not the occasion to make fun of those who are confused. but rather pray for them. Be grateful for God's grace within your own life, without which you too would be lost and confused. And address the only hope of the gospel, because ultimately these are spiritual issues, and there can be love and hope as the gospel is shown to them. And then finally, consider the role of authorities. On the one hand, you see, we are called to respect those authorities that the Lord has placed over us. And yet there can and must be respectful disagreement toward those whose thinking is contrary to God's design. It could be that authorities challenge us to think more biblically and critically. It could be that the authorities are wrong, and there's still a way that we can be respectful and strive to clearly and calmly explain our views and seek to represent Christ well. Well, we'll come back next week and finish up a few things as we consider more about what Scripture teaches us about the Lord's design for these areas of sexuality. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the Lord God who is sovereign and who rules and reigns over all. As we consider in so many ways the foolishness of the world around us, which is part of your just judgment and retribution, to hand over those who would embrace foolishness to such a foolish agenda. And as such radical agenda will inevitably crumble under its own weight, may we speak with boldness and with clarity. May we think about those whom we have invested in terms of our own relationships, speaking the truth in love, and seeking to represent Christ well. We pray for our covenant children who grow up in a world that is filled with so much confusion and disdain toward your word, a disdain which has always been there, but is made evident in new and different ways in our own time than it was in our own adolescence and childhood. And help us to instruct them in the truth, that they would grow in discernment, that you would guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and that they would grow in their love for Christ and his church. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.